Well, the time has come for us to begin our series through the book of 1 Corinthians. I sincerely hope you've been praying for me in preparing to preach on this book, and I sincerely hope that you don't stop to pray for me and for the church, that we would hear the Word of God, the true Word of God, not just man's opinion. We would hear it in its fullness and its greatness, and that it would be received by all of us with faith, that it would change us, that this series through the book of 1 Corinthians, according to the promise of God, would not leave us the same people that we are, but would build us in faith, would grow us in holiness. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn now with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll begin this morning by looking at verses 1 through 9, the opening greeting of the letter. Hear now the word of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Great God, we are those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who look to you for our salvation and hope. We recognize that is who we are, but we also recognize the need to know that more, to trust that more fully. So we ask this morning, Lord, that you would indeed use this word to powerfully change us and to grow us up more and more in the knowledge of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, of what it means to be those who've been brought into the fellowship of your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today I want to introduce you to the church that was in Corinth, the church of God that was in Corinth, and really the basic message or theme of this letter to that church. And the question we're going to answer then is, what defines the church in Corinth? According to what Paul says in this letter, what defines this church that was in Corinth? And as we do that, of course, we're going to be learning what defines us as Christians. Because as we're going to see more and more, there's really not a lot of difference between them and us. All believers living in the time following Christ's ascension into glory before his second coming are defined in the same way, have the same exact hope, knowledge of the same exact accomplishments of redemption, looking forward though, waiting until the next great act in redemptive history when Christ returns. So we're going to find that we're very much defined as they are. But as we approach this then, as we begin to analyze what defines the church of God in Corinth, and understand it as defining us, and well, think for a minute regarding how you define yourself. What does define you? What do you look to as the gauge that determines who you are? What your hope is really in? How much hope you're allowed to have? Your security? What dictates the way you're to live your life? What's expected of you? What defines you? And what determines all of those things? How do you know what defines you? What do you look to decide what kind of person you are before God, most importantly, but also living in this world, interacting with our culture, going about your daily work as a member of a family, a community? What defines you? Now, those are big questions, of course, but they're unavoidable. And they're immensely important, and these are the sorts of things that the Word of God brings us into contact with. The Word of God tells us who we are. It tells us the rights we have. It tells us what we should expect. It tells us what we should base our motivations on. All of these sorts of things. It defines us. So let's start then by unpacking these things, by looking first of all at this church that was in Corinth. And let's think first of all of the city of Corinth. Well, what was the city of Corinth really like? Now, we know a good deal about the city just from ancient records, because it was a very prominent city. And we learn a lot of things that are found in the letter. We can reflect on what is stated in the letter about the people there, and it matches up really well with other extra biblical documents we have and studies that have been done from the records of Corinth and what other people wrote about this city in Corinth. And what we learn is that the city of Corinth was a very prosperous, wealthy, up-and-coming city in the first century. Business was booming and thriving. It was the crossroads, really, of a lot of trade that occurred in the ancient world. It was prosperous. It was a place where someone who had been a slave could come and get a new start and very likely make a lot of money. As I was studying about the city of Corinth, the Frank Sinatra kept popping into my head. Chicago, Chicago, that toddling town. It kept coming. I was thinking, that Corinth, that toddling town. And the reason is, Chicago, as we know, if you don't, you're about to find out, was very much founded sort of because it's a crossroads. The railroads came through, and it was a point of connection from the east going into the west. And so all of this commercial traffic swept through Chicago, and with commercial traffic comes business, comes industry, comes opportunity. Well, the city of Corinth was at a crossroads. The Greek peninsula sort of sticks down into the Mediterranean, and Corinth was on an isthmus about a mile and a half in a cross that connected the western part of the Mediterranean to the eastern. And to go around all the islands and the rest of the peninsula in winter was very dangerous. And so people would come in and they'd park their boats, they'd dock port at the port that was on the western side of this isthmus. And then they would go the mile and a half across, and sometimes even they would transport an entire ship. The smaller boats, they had a system where they would transport the entire ship to the other port on the eastern side. And Corinth was right in the middle, master of these two ports, with all this traffic going back and forth. So it was a toddling town. And all the world's pleasures and opportunities were found there. Money was so important that greed and litigiousness thrived. Lawsuits and arguments, because everyone was groping after this prospect of money, money, money. Paganism and sex was so important that prostitution was a major industry. not just something that happened in the dark on the corners. People sneaking around. Out in the open, it thrived. Millions of dollars being spent, so to speak. Equivalent, you could say. And thousands, the very ancient city of Corinth, not in the first century, but it was probably true in the first century as well, there were described to be 1,000 prostitutes in this one location. Money, idolatry, sex, pursued aggressively. That's what Corinth was like. And unfortunately, in many ways, the church in Corinth reflected all of this. The church was a struggling, stumbling, failing church. It was filled with sinners. And everything that was going on in Corinth, all of the sin that characterized the city, was infecting the church in Corinth. They were really struggling with being different from those around them. It's often said that not only was the church in Corinth, but as we learn in these letters, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, not only was the church in Corinth, but Corinth was in the church. And so Paul here deals not only with the people of Corinth out there, not only with talking to the church about all the sin that surrounded them, but what he addresses is the sin in their midst, the sin that came in from the world, that they brought in, that they were succumbing to. So these are people that are guilty of a lot of arguing and strife. The church was about to break apart. This is a church that was struggling with greed and people showing off their wealth in the church like they did in society. They were looking down at the poor. If you didn't make as much money as other people in this church, you didn't have the same rights. And so all of the oppression and the economic prejudice that was found in Corinth that we can find in our world, it was infecting the church. And they were a group of perverted people. We're going to hear about sin that, as Paul says, even the unbelievers don't tolerate. In other words, we're going to realize not only was Corinth in the church, but that this church in Corinth was actually exceeding in perversion. They were excelling in perversion even more than the city that was booming with prostitution. This was a church that was struggling, that was stumbling, that was sinning. They were a bunch of divided, squabbling, perverted, selfish people. In other words, we could say, a lot like us. Do we not struggle with these same things? Are we not constantly needing to fight greed and selfishness and lack of unity and pride, wanting to have money so we can have power? Are we not constantly needing to fight perversion? Constantly. Those in Corinth were a lot like us. But notice with me the amazing, and in some sense, given the circumstances, strange way that Paul defines them here in this greeting, in the first part of this book. Notice with me the way he defines them. He says that this church in Corinth is sanctified. Just glance at these verses with me. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those that are sanctified. That means set apart as holy. They are in the category, according to God, they are in this category of holy. They are sanctified. They are saints. Now, the ESV translation there, verse 2, says, called to be saints. And by that wording, you might think, oh, does it mean that they are called to pursue becoming saints. No. Most literally, you'd translate it as called saints. The call is something that took place back when they first became believers. The call of the gospel. And by that call, they were brought into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And that's what established them as saints. So Paul is saying, here's what defines you, church. You are sanctified. You've been called by God. You've been called and designated saints. Just as much as I've been called an apostle. And I am one. Paul, called by the will of God, an apostle. You are called by the will of God, saints. That's what defines you. Not only that, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I bring you news of grace and peace, perverts. We got to try to get our minds around what's happening here. Paul's not just saying, hello, it's nice to see you again. Now, whew, I got to deal with some really... He calls them saints. And then he says, I give thanks to my God always for you. I am so thankful for you. Now, he is about to lay into them, to really dig down into them and expose how messed up and failing and sinful they are, the awful ways that they're acting. But he can honestly say, I always give thanks for you. I always give thanks when I think about you guys. It's amazing. He says they are wealthy. They're enriched in every spiritual gift, not lacking any spiritual or gracious gift. He says they are, verse 8, guiltless. That God will sustain you to the end guiltless. That right now and on into the end, you are guiltless. So how in the world can Paul say these things? How is it possible for a bunch of selfish, stumbling, struggling sinners to be defined this way, to be defined as saints, sanctified, guiltless? Well, notice all the words that go in between those that I've read. Notice that Paul doesn't just define them as saints. What does he do? He defines them as saints because of something. Because of something else that is true about them. He not only nails down the fact that they're guiltless, but he explains to us why they're considered guiltless. Let's go back through this and notice the words that I sort of skipped over and just pinpointing those defining words. Notice that they are sanctified, but why? How? Because of their behavior? No. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. And that one little word, in, says a lot. That one little word is saying that you are sanctified by being joined to Jesus Christ. You are united, brought to Jesus Christ. That's what in Christ Jesus means. It means that because of Christ, and you being identified with Christ, joined to Him, you're sanctified. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Keep going with me. Verse 5. That in every way you were enriched in Him. You see this? You're saints because you're in Christ Jesus. You're enriched because you've been joined to Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. Notice as we continue, just walking through these verses really quickly, notice how many times he references Jesus Christ. He uses the word Christ, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, over and over again in these first 9 verses. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will, Jesus Christ, will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The guy's obsessed with this Jesus. Over and over again, he piles up the name Jesus. Piles it up. You see, they can be defined as holy, as saints, as enriched, as blameless, because they've been joined to Jesus Christ. Jesus, the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done and how it affects us, that's what makes all the difference. We got to hear this. That's what makes all the difference. It's why the guilty can be treated by God as guiltless. It's why sinners can be declared holy, saints, sanctified. It makes all the difference. And what a difference it makes. I want us to walk back through and just not fully unpack all of these terms, but just dwell for a minute more on the difference Jesus makes. Just dig in a little bit to some of these adjectives he uses, some of these ways that he describes and defines the church. First of all, when he says, the church of God that is in Corinth in verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. What he's saying there, he's using the word sanctification in a broad way. We sometimes use it in a theologically technical way, but it can be used in a very broad way to mean set apart, made holy, set apart from sin, set apart from guilt, set apart from the guilt and power of sin, brought out of the, as Paul talks about other places, brought out of the domain of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, not being defined anymore by this world, but now being defined as citizens of heaven. Okay? Sanctified in Christ Jesus. In other words, what he's saying here is that our holiness, our difference is nothing less than all the difference that Christ makes. Set apart by being joined to Jesus. So how are you different from the world? What really defines you? All that is in Jesus Christ. Everything that he's done, everything that he means as Savior, that's what defines you. You are to think of yourself no longer just in terms of you, but in terms of the fact that you've been joined to Jesus, and you're to recognize and embrace that what defines you is what defines Jesus as Savior. What defines Jesus as Savior is now what defines you. In other words, all of his riches have been given to you. So that's why he can declare grace and peace to them. That's why he can say, the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus is a grace by which you've been enriched in every spiritual blessing. All that Christ has to give, he's given to you. Paul uses that word that he used in verse 5 for, that the ESV translates here, spiritual gift. It's really, they add the word spiritual there, but not for the best reason. It's really gift or gracious gift. Okay? It can be used to refer to things that are not spiritual. But it's a word that's used by Paul to describe the gift of God's salvation to us. And he pinpoints here the gifts of word and knowledge, because he's going to talk specifically about how the Corinthians excel in those gifts. But when he references here that they've been enriched in every spiritual gift, he's not just saying special gifts that only some Christians have. What he's saying is everything that Christ has to give, you've been given. And that word for gift is used by Paul in Romans 6, where he says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, same word, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what God has given to you. As he says in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing. So this means that even while we're struggling in this world, we can be assured of the fact that Christ is going to come and finish his work. So he says in verse 7, even as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, you wait confidently, knowing that he will keep you blameless. Why? Verse 9, because God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. You've got all of these blessings now. You are defined by being joined to Jesus Christ. And so you wait in confidence till he returns, and that is fully worked out and made real in your life. And while you wait, he says, even while you wait, know that you're guiltless. And God is going to keep you guiltless even to the end, even to the day of Christ Jesus. Whatever you're struggling with, however many times you fail, God is keeping you guiltless because he's given you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all of your sin has been paid for on the cross of Christ. And he will keep you and preserve you trusting in Jesus, so that even though you're sinning, you will never be defined by your sin. People of God, that's what we learn from this. That's what we're going to learn more and more as we walk through the book of 1 Corinthians. That we are not defined by our actions. We're defined by Christ's. In the most fundamental, significant way. I'm not saying we act like we're not sinners. What I'm saying is, that as sinners, we realize that the work of Christ has overcome that. So what matters at the end of the day, what is most fundamental, what is deciding for our relationship before God, for how we are to think of ourselves, for how we're to interact with each other and interact with the world, what is deciding is not our actions, it's the actions of Christ. And that's what has power to change our actions. So we stop thinking, man, look at all I've done. This is what I am. We think, look at what Christ has done, is doing, and will do. That is who I am. We're to understand ourselves in terms of grace, forgiveness, acceptance, security, perseverance, power. Totally apart from what we've done or deserve, based on being joined to Jesus. Because of the gospel, even while failing, our failure does not define us. Because of the gospel, even while sinning, our sin does not define us. Not because our sin isn't bad. It's not because our sin doesn't deserve judgment. It's not because it's not serious. It's because of what has overcome that. The work of Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel, our sin doesn't define us, and as we're going to see more and more, it's because of the gospel that we're called to stop sinning. So if I were to summarize the theme of this letter, as I thought about this, a letter that deals with a huge diversity of issues, from lack of unity to gross sexual sin to women wearing hats in church. I mean, this broad range of speaking in tongues, denying the resurrection, all of these different things. What unites it all is the fact that Paul deals with all of it in terms of the gospel. A way we could summarize and way we're going to think about this letter is because of the gospel. Because of the gospel, this is who you are. You are holy. Because of the gospel, you're not defined by your failure anymore. So because of the gospel, stop sinning. Because of the gospel, live in the fullness of what the gospel provides. Because of the gospel, recognize that those old things, those wicked things, have no place in your life. Because of the gospel. So we're never to think that we aren't in need of correction. But we're also never to think the reason for correction, the reason that God brings correction, is separation or a suspension of His acceptance. Aren't those the poles that we're constantly jumping back and forth from? We either think that we don't really need that much correction. Or we think that because we need correction, we don't have a right to real security. For the sake of security, so that we can feel safe, we can have some measure of hope, we downplay the need for correction. That's how we typically achieve this. God loves me, therefore I must not be that bad. Or if we recognize our need for correction, we think, well, God must not love me. I must not have security. Either we downplay the need for correction for the sake of feeling secure, or if we're not able to do that, and we realize how much correction we need, we think there's no place for security. If God loves me, it must be because I'm doing pretty good. Or, because I'm not doing good, God must not love me. I must not be secure. Now the gospel comes in, and it says, no. Because of the gospel, more correction does not mean less security. God does not deal with us according to our sin. He deals with our sin, and that's what we're going to see. He deals with our sin, but not because He deals with us according to our sin. He deals with our sin because He deals with us according to Jesus Christ, according to His rescuing us from our sin. So it's with perfect acceptance, holding us guiltless in His eyes, that He then comes and He deals with our sin, calling us to turn from our sin, not in order to achieve some good news, but because of the good news already established by Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel, this is who you are. You're safe. You're secure. So because of the gospel, live in that holiness that He's provided and is providing. Let's pray. Lord God, we do beg that as we walk through this book, that we would understand all things in terms of the great gospel of Jesus Christ, in terms of what it means to be those who've been called into the fellowship of Your Son. May we understand that Jesus is the one that makes all the difference, that being joined to Jesus means, though we are sinning, you don't treat us as sinners. And though we struggle, you promise us strength. Lord, help us to grow in our ability to do all things because of the gospel. In light of the good news of Christ, and on that basis, motivated, powered, and strengthened to understand ourselves in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us with that. And because of that, we are able to ask, Lord, that you bring correction. As we hear the church in Corinth being corrected, may we hear ourselves being corrected, Lord, but may we receive that in the gospel. May we receive that because of the security we have in Christ Jesus and the hope that we have in him. We pray this all, trusting in your promises, in Christ's name. Amen.